We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 32. In the year 1530, a man called Thomas Somers, a merchant, was thrown into the Tower of London. His crime, trying to preserve a range of books from being burnt. Books that were considered heretical in his day. And those books included the following: Tyndale's commentaries on Genesis and Deuteronomy, Tyndale's treatise, The Practice of Prelates, another surprise, the seven Psalms, that is, the seven penitential psalms. Now think about that for a moment. Here are a group of psalms, sometimes throughout history have been printed on their own and commented on specifically, their shape and structure and dimensions and their content have all been particularly important, so they were designated, as I said last time, as penitential psalms. But here was a translation of those seven psalms into English. So they were thrown into the fire. And this man, Somers, sought to keep hold of them. You can read about Somers in Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a little homework for you, just to read about that person who, I suppose, in the grand scheme of things, is rarely mentioned or heard of. So we're looking then at these psalms for a reason, and these seven for a reason, as I explained last time. The reason is we have this campaign by vested interests that conversion therapy, as they call it, that is, prayers for conversion of sinners from their lifestyle of sin, is to be considered a matter leading to a criminal offence. I hope that excites you. Prospect that praying for sinners might land you in jail. It's a good reason to be arrested and imprisoned, I hope. Our forefathers would certainly not have shied away from facing up to the challenge. You must face the challenge, and you may face it in your ordinary callings. You may face it from your neighbours who may raise the issue, and I hope you're able to explain well what they mean by conversion therapy is completely vague, and you know how you can take something so vague and turn it into a criminal offence. But let us tell you what it is. We delight to pray for sinners that they will be converted from their lifestyle, and the lifestyle in particular has, of course, those letters, LGB, etc. I don't know how many letters I now have, but anyway, it keeps on going. But to pray for the conversion of sinners, and even of these people in particular. Well, these psalms are prayers of and for conversion. And they tell us what it means to be a sinner and why sinners should be converted. They contain what is rightly called a lexicon of conversion. Now, Psalm 32 has a title. We should not ignore the title. You will notice, I trust, that when I'm reading through the scriptures and reading the Psalms, I always read the title. Titles are important. And it has the word maskil in this title. Your margin, if you have one, may tell you the Hebrew means instruction. So that gives us our subject this evening, which is this: the convert instructed. Or the instructed convert, but it's the convert instructed. So what is the instruction that is given to the sinner leading, we pray, to their conversion? Well, the first thing, verses 1 and 2, is the doctrine of pardon. The doctrine of pardon. And now this will take some time just to go through these couple of verses, and I will try and rush a little faster for the rest. But it's important we get the doctrine, because if we don't get the doctrine, well, the rest is superfluous. Let's consider the following. Firstly, what is pardon? There are three terms used to define and explain pardon. Forgiveness, covered, and not imputed. So pardon involves something being given to us or done to us. We are forgiven, that is done to us, but there are these other things, that which is covered, that which is not imputed. But it's important that we understand how to define pardon in the first place. Secondly, what needs pardon? If pardon is important, well, what exactly is to be pardoned? Well, there are three terms to describe the offense to be pardoned: transgression, sin, and iniquity. Three words that are used again in verse 5, who in a slightly different order. So what then is pardoned? Sin is pardoned. Transgression is pardoned. Iniquity is pardoned. So immediately you're being confronted with the reality of every sinner's state. This idea that a certain lifestyle is natural and normal, and therefore somehow or other outside the realm of conversion, adjustment, or change, is only possible if we remove sin, if we remove transgression, if we remove iniquity. That brings a third element. How is this sin, iniquity, transgression pardoned? Well, we know transgression is forgiven. Sin is covered. Iniquity is not imputed. So what is being described is the sinner's true state, which in an extraordinary way is judicially altered. So they are condemned. Their sin is pardoned. Their status, their whole position is judicially altered. Now let's take these words in turn, because they are important. The word transgression refers to a law that has been broken. So you know what it's like. You drive through a red light because you're in a hurry, and then you didn't realize around the corner was that blue light on the top of a car, and it comes after you and arrests you. You're charged with a transgression. You broke a law. Sin describes the wickedness that is in view. But again, something remarkable happens. The sin is covered. It is concealed. It is overwhelmed. In other words, something is put over the sin. So the transgression is forgiven. The law that you broke has been pardoned. The sin of that transgression, in a most remarkable way, is covered. It is overwhelmed. Something is put over it so that it is no longer seen. Now, this word, of course, is used elsewhere. That gives us some help. So, for example, for the benefit of younger ones, it is used to describe the flood in Genesis 7. The waters covered the earth. no longer sing. In Genesis 37:26, Judah said, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" Again, this particular word is used. Leviticus 16:13, the cloud of incense which covers the mercy seat. Then, of course, the one that is directly related and important is Isaiah 61:10, that deals with the garments of salvation. In other words, we are covered with the robe of righteousness. So here is this thing called righteousness that literally covers over our sin. So the sin is no longer sin. Now we should let that truth sink in, bask in its glory, shouldn't we? Our sin covered, no longer seen. Now for the believer, this is an extraordinary privilege. Because we know all about ourselves now, don't we? No, we know about the sinfulness of sin and our life of sin and even the sins committed after we profess faith and so on. But the whole idea that, you know, that whole record of transgressions has all been covered over so that the record is clean. Well, how marvelous is that? How wonderful. You begin to realize, I trust the phrase, just how exciting it is to be a child of God and the richness of grace and mercy that our sins have been covered. And the third word is iniquity. Well, this describes the sinfulness of sin. And here we're told it is not imputed. In other words, the sin credited to our account has been supernaturally cancelled. The debt is cancelled. Now, this is quite remarkable too. And you see what is happening. God is describing in the fullest sense for you the sheer magnitude of what a convert receives and enjoys. And this is why, my friends, you know, the lifestyles of the world that are so repugnant and obnoxious and are all paraded in front of us, those who do that just don't grasp sin. Because as soon as they do, they want to separate themselves from it. And they want to get rid of it all. And one final clause that you might just skip over, thinking perhaps it's not that important. And in whose spirit there is no guile. You might skip over that phrase. What's it reminding you of? It is telling you sin deceives. The sinner is deceived. So we read in Titus 3:3, we were deceived. But we're no longer deceived. That's the point. When you are instructed in the truth of pardon, you are no longer deceived by sin. So what is happening in all these lifestyles of the world? They are lifestyles of deception. So that is why, you know, just to take one ugly example, I trust it doesn't offend you too much, but, you know, when you see these parades and you see the ghastly displays and all the noise that accompanies it, and all the shouting that goes on, and they're trying to convey the idea, we are having a wonderful time, and we want to recruit you to come and have a wonderful time with us. And of course, those of us and all those who are converted are saying no thank you. To the contrary, we protest. We make that biblical announcement to you that what you need is conversion, and you need the gospel. And it is important that a public witness is born. But you see, we're no longer deceived. Every sinner is deceived. Remember, Satan is a murderer. He's a liar. What's the whole point of Satan instructing people? It is to lie to them in order to deceive them. What does the gospel do? The gospel comes so that the hearer is undeceived. That the light of the gospel shines into the darkened heart and dispels the deception so that they see. They're undeceived. The God of this world blinds. That's what all this is about, being blinded. And so they need instruction regarding pardon. And how is one to be instructed? Well, taking all of those three terms, we note that in Romans 2:18, one is to be instructed out of the law, God's law. So you see, as long as we live in this world, we will always need the standard of God's law. And it is vital that believers and preachers take people to the standard, to the law. There's no point in preaching grace without first preaching the law. Now, that doesn't make one a legalistic preacher. It makes one a correct preacher. You preach the law because, as the Puritans would have said, by the needle of the law, it carries with it the scarlet thread of the gospel. So you see, you need the law in order that the gospel shines most glorious. But the law must penetrate the heart. And then once it penetrates the heart, it carries with it all the promises of the gospel. And that law of God says, you need pardon. You need forgiveness. Secondly, we'll go a little quicker. The experience of pardon, verses 3 to 6. Two things we know. The fact of pardon in verses 3, 4 and 5. So he says, I acknowledged my sin. I confessed my sin. Thou forgivest my sin. The experience of pardon. And what is the context and sphere of experiencing pardon? It is confession. You know, sometimes we do wrong, an injury to people. Sometimes they do us an injury. And we go to them and we say, look, I acknowledge my fault. I was wrong. And the person to whom they confess their fault says, I forgive you. I know that we have a lot of nonsense about forgiveness in our culture because of 30 years of troubles. The idea is that, well, all these terrorists, you forgive them and then that's it. You give them a get out of jail card free and on they go as if, well, that's it. Well, there's a day of judgment coming for them. The law of the land may be lax, but God calls to account. That's what keeps us sane. That's what keeps us calm, knowing that that shall come. But the point is, the experience of pardon is by way of confession of sin. Now, you do not go to a priest to confess, because the priest is not able to forgive you your sins committed against God. You may commit an offense against him. You may have hit his car on the way in, and you tell him, I hit your car, forgive me, and he will, I hope, say, well, I forgive you, now that you've told me. But he cannot forgive you your sins. You see the difference. You confess your faults one to another, but your sin you confess to God. So the psalmist says, I confessed my sins to God. Thou forgivest me. God forgave him his sin. So there's the fact of pardon. Secondly, you have the time of pardon in verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Here he simply states, there is a time when God is to be found, implying there is a time when God is not found. If you do not seek him now for pardon, there will come a point when there is no pardon to be had. We must insist upon that, mustn't we? We must insist. As the Bible says, now is the accepted time. And it's always now. Because after death, there is no more pardon. You know, there's no purgatory where you go for a while and get out, although I think even they have now ditched purgatory or something, but they still want the money for the masses and so on. There is no purgatory, there's no second chance, no third chance, no fifth chance. It's either now or never. Now is the accepted time. The time of pardon. That time is to be seized now. The experience of pardon. Thirdly, the comfort of pardon. In verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. The comfort of pardon. When he calls God a hiding place, elsewhere he has similar phrases. A refuge, a strong tower. In other words, God protects. Now, as we learned this morning, it doesn't mean that you go through life, you'll never face trouble. There's the fire and the water. But the Lord protects. In other words, no harm shall so come to the child of God as to separate them from God. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing, he says. And then he gives you that long list, that strange set of terms to describe the nothing. Have you ever looked at that list? It's a good list to look at. You know why I like lists? There's another list. And it just describes the impossibility, really. That's what it's saying. It is impossible. This is why Arminianism is so tragic. The idea you could be saved today and lost tomorrow. What a terrible way to live. What a terrible thing to believe. Nothing shall separate us from God, from the love of God, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, why does this matter? Well, oftentimes the Lord's people are in trouble. Life is full of troubles in general, but Christians, I think, get more than their fair share, or more than other people get. And they experience more deeply the troubles that there are in life. Disappointments and loss, things sacrificed, stresses of one kind or another. So the psalmist says, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. So let's look at this word itself. It is translated elsewhere in our Bibles as enemy, adversary, and affliction. In other words, we have troubles within and troubles without. And you know how often we have fears within, haven't we? Conflicts within. We can be pretty good at smiling at other people and never give a hint of the desperation, the anxiety, and the stress within. And we're being slowly picked apart and pulled apart till eventually, well, we just have to say to someone, I'm an absolute wreck. I'm a mess. And they're shocked, perhaps, because, well, we're good at hiding everything that was going on. So we can have troubles within and troubles without. There are troubles from afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the Lord's people. And then there's troubles from all the trials that they face. And then there are the troubles from Satan. If you're a child of God, Satan hates you. He hates your very existence. Why does he hate you so much? Because you were once one of his slaves. And the Lord came and rescued you and set you free. And he hates you every single day, 24/7. Even when you're sleeping, he hates you Because you're a living, walking, visible demonstration of the power of Christ and the wonder of the gospel and how the light of the gospel destroyed his reign in your life and soul. He hates you. Maybe sometimes we might do a little study on the wiles of Satan. Satan may not be smart, but he never changes his tactics from one generation after another. The wiles of Satan have remained the same ever since Genesis. And that's why we are told that we should examine and study and know the wiles of Satan. His methods are always the same, but how successful those methods have been, and we are to arm ourselves against them. Troubles from Satan. Then there's troubles from the world. You know, the pressures of the world upon you. The pressure from the world to conform to its agenda, to its lifestyle, to its ideology, to its mold, to its way of thinking. And it's true, isn't it, for every generation. I know I often say, well, you older ones, you've got past all that and you no longer care anymore. But, you know, when you were 20, you cared a great deal about these things. So you have to show to younger ones how you conquered, so to speak, the world. It's a good Puritan book, by the way, The World Conquered by Faithful Christian. Well, that's another book. Troubles from the world. So we are brought into a narrow place, a strait where we're hemmed in by the world and the flesh and the devil, by all of these troubles. And they hem us about almost to suffocation. And it is at that moment we cry to God and we learn afresh, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. In other words, you will preserve me, you will keep me, you will sustain me, and you will bring me through the trouble and the trial. And I think every Christian is able at one way or other to say, yes, the Lord helped. The Lord brought me through this fire, this trouble, and that trial, and the blessings that accrued and our spiritual advantage that we gained. In other words, a living example of verse 7, the comfort of pardon. It's at that moment we find ourselves like Jehoshaphat. Remember Jehoshaphat, you know, in his own folly, let's not blame him. We do the same in our own folly. In his own folly, he found himself on a battlefield surrounded and he was in a strait. And he cried to God and we're told that Jehovah delivered him, preserved him in a most remarkable way. And the soldiers realized in an instant, it's the wrong man. And they turned away, we're told. What does this tell us? Verse 7, there is no safety outside of God. No assurance of safety outside of God. Because there's no assurance of pardon outside of God. But if we are pardoned, God will never leave us or forsake us. You think of how God is described as our Father. My earthly fathers, by and large, do not abandon their children. They're attached to them. Think of that famous Lord. You can find out who it was. And Lord Anthony Ashley. You can find the rest of the name. But you know, he said in his upbringing, as you know, that his parents were fair. They hated all their children equally. He never knew what it was to be loved by his parents. And it was the nanny who taught him the scriptures, taught him to pray. That's a sad thing, isn't it? But my friends, here is a fatherhood that transcends all earthly fatherhood. God is our Father. We'll never abandon his children. never leave us alone, never forsake us, will presence himself with us through fire and water. He will bring us through the trouble. What a comfort, though, because of pardon. The comfort of pardon. Fourthly, verses 8 through 10, the absence of pardon. What we need to be taught regularly is there is the difference between the pardoned and the unpardoned. Between a sinner pardoned and a sinner unpardoned. The psalmist turns to others and says, I will instruct thee, I will teach thee, I will guide thee. Isn't that what we should do in our ordinary walk in life? To explain to others the reason for the hope that lies within us? What a grand subject is pardon. Not too difficult for any one of us. In fact, there's no biblical truth that is too difficult for any one of us to grasp. The children can grasp all of these truths. You as older Christians may grasp a little more than them, but it's the same truth. I mean, 2 and 2 is 4, isn't it? Whether it be an adult or a child. But as you get older, you understand more the mechanics of it than they might do. So even a child can explain what it means to be pardoned. I will instruct thee, I will teach thee, I will guide thee. But comes this exhortation, do not be stubborn, do not be resistant, do not be thrown. Be ye not as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding. Now, we have all of these people nowadays who think that animals have brains like humans and so on. They confuse instinct with intelligence. Let's not do that. Whose mouths must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Do not be thrown, stubborn, resistant. Rather, consider, it tells you in verse 10, consider this, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. There's a negative dimension. But here's the positive dimension. He that trusted in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. We are surrounded by the kindness and the goodness, the mercy and the grace of God. Think about that. It compasses us about. It simply surrounds us. So as he speaks of the absence of pardon, he drives home the point. There's two aspects that ultimately need to be considered. The sorrows of the wicked, but oh, the mercy that surrounds the pardoned sinner. Fifthly, verse 11, the joy of pardon. The joy of pardon. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. To whom is he speaking? To those who are pardoned. Ye righteous, ye upright in heart. Remember what he says back in verse 2, in whose spirit there is no guile. Well, this is the same phrase. He hasn't strayed in his thinking, you see, from verses 1 and 2. He has just opened it up for you and explained for you all that it means. All ye that are upright in heart, in whose spirit there is no guile. What's the opposite of uprightness? It is guile, to be deceived. Well, we have been undeceived. We have received pardon. Hence, righteous and upright. That robe of righteousness that covers us. And how did all this come about? Well, it came about by way of verses 1 and 2. Transgression is forgiven, sin is covered, and iniquity not imputed. Well, let's finish with some points of application. First of all, let me say to you, if you're a Christian, draw much comfort from this psalm. Augustine loved this psalm above all others. We know that because he had the psalm written on the wall of his bedroom so that as he lay sick, that's all he could see. He would read the psalm over and over to draw comfort from it in the midst of his illness. But to have the comfort, you must have the pardon. If you have the pardon, you get the comfort. So I say to you, dear friends, draw the comfort from the psalm. I've really only given you a skeleton. You take the psalm home with you and work at it all week, and you'll see all the things that I didn't even mention and many other things that I haven't even drawn attention to. But get the comfort from the psalm. Suck at it, so to speak, until it's dry, till there's nothing left. And then get back over in case you missed something, because you probably have. Secondly, why are sinners so slow to listen and obey? Why is it that they can hear the word of God? The preaching may not be great, the preacher may be useless, but how is it that they can listen to the word of God and yet be so slow to obey? Well, they are like Paul before his conversion. What was Paul like before his conversion? It was going to be religion, salvation by works, even if that meant killing people in the name of God. So he would be saved by works. But what was he doing? How does the Lord describe it? The Lord describes it as kicking against the pricks. In other words, every sting and jab of his conscience, he fought against. That's why sinners are slow to respond. They are fighting every sting, jab, every stab of the word of God to the heart. They fight it. So I ask you this evening, what is your reaction to Psalm 32? How do you respond to that? How are you responding? Are you saying to yourself, how glad I am that I am pardoned? How thrilling to know that this God has done all of this, that he has forgiven my transgression. He has covered my sin. He has not imputed to me my iniquity. In other words, he has not given me what my sin deserves. What doth every sin deserve? Well, there's your catechism. You need to get that out this evening and read that answer. And the answer is simply, here, not imputed. He has not given me what my sin deserves. So what is your reaction? Thirdly and finally, the blessedness of spiritual things. There is an entire satisfaction, contentedness, peace, fulfillment in spiritual things. In other words, the believer is, and I'll put it this way to begin with, entirely intellectually satisfied with all of the truths in the Word of God. But more than that, in the very depths of their soul, they're overwhelmingly satisfied with the richness and power and beauty and glory and holiness of Jesus Christ. He has brought into their life a satisfaction that this world and all that's in it can never, ever give. And you see that in temple things, don't you? You know, you get a car, it's beautiful for a week. And you see after a week, it's second hand. And it's no longer the fantastic car it was when you bought it. So another new model comes out and some people rush off, they get that new model. It's like a phone, I suppose. A new phone comes out, they ditch the old one. And I think the new one's the best thing until another one comes out. And they're never really satisfied. The sinner's problem is trying to fill the soul with what the world gives. Thinking, if I have that, I will be content. And then they realize it didn't bring me that contentment. But for the Christian, that sinner who has been brought to Christ, it's that overwhelming satisfaction that the Lord has brought to their souls, so that they even tremble at the thought to die without Christ. How awful is that? What a tragedy, they say, to try and get the world to fill their lives with something meaningful. You know, it's like being sick, I suppose, in a hospital, and the person beside you is dying, and they're unconverted. And oh, the sheer agony that all that they love, they leave behind them. They can't get another R. It's not there for them. And in another bed is a Christian. And they're told, you're not getting out either. And they smile perhaps at the surgeon and they say, oh, I'm getting out of here all right. I'm for glory, for heaven. I'm going to see my Lord for all eternity. There's a satisfaction, an overwhelming satisfaction with Christ. So the psalm begins with a very important word, blessed. Verses 1 to 5, blessedness found. Verses 6 to 7, blessedness is recommended. Verses 8 to 11, blessedness encouraged. And you notice it is blessed. Blessedness. Not worldly, fleshly happiness. Blessedness is exclusively spiritual. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Comes from God through the only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. I finish with Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 6 to 9. He's dealing with justification. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Note that. He imputes righteousness without works. Now that's describing it positively. But the psalm describes it negatively. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision only? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. What did Abraham do? He believed God. He believed God. He simply took God at his word. Whatever God said to him, he said to God, I believe. And you know, it is so simple as that, that generally the unconverted say, there's got to be more. And the Christian says, there is no more. Well, there's lots more, but in terms of justification, it is by faith alone. Abraham believed God. What did David do? He believed God. And he put it in a psalm for you to sing. And the church has been singing this truth ever since. Now you have often sung the psalm. But is the psalm true of you? That's the one question that matters. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.